Once again, we're in the book of Mark, and we're just plugging along. And the setting for the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is an incident that happened once again at Matthew's house. We're still at Matthew's house. Remember, Matthew is that tax collector that Jesus had just followed or called to follow him. Again, what we are attempting to do through the book of Mark is to place ourselves in the shoes of the disciples. We want to wrestle with the things that they wrestled with. As I stated last week, up till this point, these four fishermen that Jesus had called in Mark thus far, whom he had challenged to follow him, they would have been pretty comfortable with this small band of likable, same social class, brotherly bond. But when Jesus selects a tax collector to join this group, it would have made things extremely uncomfortable. Especially now being invited to a party with a room full of tax collectors and sinners. And here they are sitting in this room, most likely just observing, not saying a word, most likely. I'm probably trying not to touch anything. That is until the Pharisees approach them asking, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? At first thought, I wonder if they started to doubt their decision in following Jesus, because they immediately found themselves in a compromising situation, something that was outside of their comfort zone, something that they had always seen to be as being that would have defiled them. So as they're wrestling with this, I wonder if they thought, yeah, why are we eating with people we have always viewed as traitors? Why are we in this situation right now? Thankfully, Jesus overheard the conversation, and Jesus steps in and says to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Consequently, the disciples of Jesus were learning something new each day about their new master, his mission that he was on. To follow Jesus would require each of them to continually have to set aside their old precepts, their old protocols they had been taught for years and years and years. And they were expected to believe every truth that Jesus declared about himself and about God. If you've never been challenged to set aside some things that you have always believed, one might wonder how well you're really listening to Christ. You may wonder how well you truly are following your new master. Jesus said, "The truth will set you free," but yet so many of us sit in this room and find ourselves in bondage from the lies we continually believe rather than the words that he has already said to be true. He is constantly challenging us to believe him, to trust him, even when it takes us into situations that are uncomfortable, when he asks us to do things that are beyond our abilities. I remember a few years ago sitting down with a woman who had questions about God and salvation in Christ. And after presenting the gospel to her, I'll never forget her response. She looked me in the eyes and she says, you mean to tell me that all my life I have been wrong? Now, this was an honest response. This was somebody that was truly grappling with what you're telling me is not what I have believed, and you're saying that I've been wrong. That I have to go from, I have to set aside what I've always believed to trust what Jesus has said. Each of us had to have started there. Each of us was trusting in something or someone else or some ability to be able to get to God apart from Christ. And once we were confronted with that we were sinners and that we needed Christ as a Savior, we had to set aside those old ideas, those old belief systems. So we start off having to shed those things that have been lies. The way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says, that is who he is. Now this lady has to decide whether to believe in the way, the truth, and the life, or trust and lean on her own wisdom and understanding. And that's what each one of us has to daily do. Am I going to trust and believe Christ, or am I going to lean on my own wisdom and understanding? The disciples face the same issues, and so do we. The title for this morning's sermon is Protocols to Parables. And you'll see what these words have to do with what we'll be talking about this morning. Some of the information that I gleaned from my study this week to get some of the history behind what was happening in this situation, or from the handbook on the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, exposition of the Gospel according to Mark. So here's our text this morning. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Remember, they're sitting in Matthew's house at this party. Verse 18, it says, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Now, at face value, you read this passage, and we may observe that this section may merely be an attempt for these different groups to be squaring up scorecards to see which group is more pious than the others. This group fasts, this group doesn't fast. But as you will see, the question itself reveals more about the questioner than one might expect, and it reveals a whole lot more about the one answering the question than we could possibly imagine. So to help us to get a grasp on the text this morning, I thought of three words that will serve as a guide in our time together. And to fully understand what the disciples were experiencing, we need to understand, first of all, the various protocols that have already been set into place, primarily those protocols that were set up by the Pharisees, dealing with fasting and other things. Also, the various perceptions or perspectives that people had in perceiving who Jesus was or is, and why he had come, and the hidden meaning behind the parables that Jesus chose to give. So let's start with the protocols that were already set in place at this time. In verse 18, once again, says John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" First off, let's try to answer the question, who's asking the question? Because it says in the text here, they came and said to him. Well, who's they? Well, Matthew, who is having this party, who wrote the book of Matthew, remembers who exactly came to Jesus to ask the question. You find it in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, where he says, "Then the disciples of John came to him," Jesus, "asking, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" Which tells me something. This question was an honest question. It was a question of curiosity, wondering why all of the things that John the Baptist has taught us about you, how come you're not doing the things that we know are right to do? The question asked by John's disciples, "Why do we and the Pharisee disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast," tells me that what the Pharisees were teaching and doing was not necessarily a bad thing. Fasting is a good thing. Making our hearts right before God is right. Preparing our hearts to make straight the way of the Lord is all that John was about. Baptizing, that baptism of repentance, helping people's heart to get ready to receive the Lord when he comes. But being legalistic about fasting can also do the opposite effect. The question posed creates even more questions. Like, why should we fast? How should we fast? When should we fast? In the attempt to illuminate any confusion, the Pharisees were always willing to write up some regulations and some protocols for people to be able to follow, and they were mandatory. So here's a couple pictures up here so you can understand that there are actually three groups that are at play. The disciples of Jesus, who are trying to figure this whole thing out. You have the disciples of John, who are asking the question. And then there's the Pharisees, or the disciples of the Pharisees, that are there as well. So let's take a look at these groups really quick. John's disciples. Mark mentions these other two movements of the day, namely the disciples of John and the Pharisees. Mark makes only one other passing reference to John's disciples, which you can find in Mark 6:29, where they come and get the body of John the Baptist after he is beheaded. Further information about John's movement, which is limited, can be gleaned from scattered references in the New Testament, or you can even find in Josephus that writes about them. About the Pharisees, much more is known. The exact origins of the Pharisees are not clear, but we know that they arose out of the time of the Maccabean revolt back in 168 BC, which means that they had been in existence some two centuries before Jesus' day. Their name means either separated one or holy ones. Even their name had some clout. From their inception, the Pharisees were staunchly opposed to Hellenism. That is the tendency to accommodate Jewish life to prevailing Greco-Roman ideals. They didn't want the Jewish people to become more and more Greek. They wanted to stay in the heritage of the Jewish ways. And they did whatever they could to make sure that that didn't happen. However, the whole region was becoming Hellenized. They were taking on the Greek language, the Greek customs, the traditions. All of that stuff was coming into even the Jewish culture. The Pharisees' belief system, so that we can understand that these guys aren't far off. As a matter of fact, everything that is listed up here is things that I hope that you believe, including belief in the sovereignty of God, coupled with human accountability. There they are. They're not fully Calvinistic, and it's all sovereignty of God, and they're not Arminian, where it's all about the responsibility of man, but they had this balance saying that it was God is sovereign and man has a responsibility. Pretty cool. Also, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in angels and demons and scrupulous adherence both to the written Torah and to the oral traditions based on it. They had a disdain for those who were ignorant, negligent, or violators of the Torah, and they were pretty aggressive on that, to the point that they oftentimes would ostracize you, where you would feel like you are in or you're out. It's interesting, Jesus himself stood closer to the foundational beliefs of the Pharisees than to those of any other party of Judaism. The Gospels record only sporadic and coincidental exchanges between Jesus and the Sadducees or the Herodians or the Zealots, and none between Jesus and the Essenes. But throughout his ministry, Jesus is in standing debate with these Pharisees, primarily over the issue of tradition. Now, this is what was happening. The essential difference is especially evident in Mark 7:1-21, which we're not going to go there, in which Jesus accuses the Pharisees of overvaluing oral tradition and undervaluing the intent of the law itself. By Jesus' day, the original fervor and vitality of Phariseeism had calcified into a formalism at myriad points of practice and observance, in which conformity to legal prescriptions replaced the disposition of the heart, thus distorting the true intent of the law. And that's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is on, is getting back to the heart of the issue. Where Jesus says, you say that I haven't broken the commandment of committing adultery, but I say to you, if you look upon a woman with lust, it's though you've committed adultery in your heart. You may think that you haven't committed murder and taken a knife and put it into the back of somebody, but I tell you, if you are angry at your brother, it's though you committed murder. It's all a heart issue. And the Pharisees were setting up these legalistic, these protocols that allowed them to feel good about themselves because they weren't breaking the written word instead of seeing the heart of the written word. And they were masters at it. They believed that the Torah was a prescription for all of life. The Pharisees wove an increasingly intricate web of regulations around it, whose purpose may have been to honor the Torah, but whose effect was a confining and even crushing burden on human existence, to the point where Jesus sees the burden that the people have because of what the Pharisees have been placing on their shoulders. And he says, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So what about fasting? Well, it's interesting. They had something to say about fasting. There were three main pillars of Judaism. It was prayer, almsgiving, and fasting, which Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount. And he does it quite directly. Judaism required actually one day where you were called to fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement. However, the additional writings, the Mishnah being one of them, which is devoted to proper observances of fasting, specifies at least that there are three types of fasts. One type was fasts that lamented national tragedies, such as the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. Another was fasts in times of crisis, such as war, plague, drought, and famine. And a third type was self-imposed fasts for any number of personal reasons, and the Pharisees normally fasted on Mondays and Thursdays, although this was not required. They required it. Unfortunately, the fasting protocol produced an arrogance and self-righteousness. Instead of humbling the heart as fasting is supposed to do, when we fast, we give up something. Most likely it's food. Some would give up food and water. Remember, Jesus fasted in the wilderness for 40 days. When Jesus fasted, it was to help him to get to a point of having being total dependency on God. Fasting brings us into a place of humility, of brokenness, of turning oneself over to God. It's a purification of the heart. But the Pharisees took it a step further, where they saw fasting as being one of those pious events that you can do in your life to show that you are righteous. Jesus addresses this in Luke chapter 18, verse 10, where he states, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went home to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And in this discourse, Jesus is saying that the Pharisees were using fasting to exalt themselves rather than having fasting humble them. The prevailing mood of fasting when Jesus appeared on the scene was one of mournful sadness, an obligatory necessity, a self-imposed requirement to produce the self-discipline of self-denial. Although not a legal requirement except on the Day of Atonement, fasting had become in Jesus' day a prerequisite of religious commitment. The rabbis often referred to fasting as an affliction of the soul, thereby designating it as a characteristic and sacrificial act of piety. Consequently, their question, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of Pharisees are fasting but yours are not?" insinuates this, that if Jesus and his followers intend to be taken seriously, they had better pay greater attention to this fasting protocol. That's the whole point in the question. At least from the Pharisee standpoint. Now put yourself in the disciples' shoes. You've been taught all your life about fasting. You know about the fasts on Mondays and Thursdays. You know that to be religious and to be right with God, that one would take seriously these normal times to fast. Most likely the disciples of Jesus were already wondering themselves why they weren't fasting as the rest were. They had to have. Jesus uses this occasion to reveal some alarming truths about himself, as well as forcing each person involved to make a stand on what their perception, their perspective of who Jesus really is. And that's what we're going to move into. Perceptions. The two most important questions of that day, as well as today, is who is Jesus and why has he come? With this in mind, Jesus' answer to their question would have been shocking. And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Against the somber backdrop of fasting, Jesus volunteers a festive picture of a wedding feast. A wedding celebration in a Jewish village normally lasted 7 days. If you think that you've been to a party here in Washington, you really haven't seen anything until you've been a part of a Jewish wedding that lasts 7 days, where everybody gives up their jobs and their responsibilities to join in on the festivities. It's 7 days if the person if the lady is a virgin bride, 3 days for a remarried widow. Probably in the Mishnah. Friends and guests had no responsibility but to enjoy the festivities. There was an abundance of food and wine, as well as song and dance and fun, both in the house and on the street. Even rabbis were expected to desist from Torah instruction and join the celebration with their students. The guests, or the attendants that Jesus is talking about here, as a picture of the guys that come alongside the groom and make sure everything is on schedule and everything is being gathered for this wedding party, and the anticipation is the waiting to eat together. So any thought of fasting at such a moment would be absurd. That's the idea what Jesus is painting here. The attendance of the bridegroom pictures once again the gathering of the wedding party. These were those guys that stood close to the bridegroom. They were his friends. They were in charge of arrangements and were expected to do everything possible to promote the success of the festivities. So when Jesus says, "My attendants can't fast," can they? When they're with the bridegroom, they can't. You see what Jesus is doing here? It's not a time of doom and gloom. Don't you know who's in your midst? The bridegroom is here. Why does Jesus answer their question about fasting with a wedding story? Jesus is painting a picture for them to have the right perception of who he is and why he has come. And if you're not willing to set aside your old thoughts and your old belief systems and the protocols that you've always followed in, you're going to miss it. You're going to choose the doom and gloom fasting over celebrating with the bridegroom. Notice what Jesus says about himself. He wants them to recognize the time that's at hand by calling himself the bridegroom. The imagery of the bridegroom recalls not a messianic function found in the Old Testament, but the person of God himself. In this suggestive metaphor, Jesus continues, naturally and without arrogance, to presume the prerogatives of God to these people. As a matter of fact, it's on the equivalent of him of forgiving sins like he just did in Mark chapter 2, verses 2 through 7. Who is this guy who can forgive sins? Only God could forgive sins. And now he comes upon the scene and he says, I'm the bridegroom. How can you fast when you're with the bridegroom? The upshot of the wedding imagery is thus not unlike the forgiveness of the sins that he has already stated. Both episodes are provocations to see that the role and mission of God are now present in Jesus. Jesus here compares his blessed presence on earth with a wedding feast. And again, scripture compares the relationship between Jehovah and his people, or between Christ and his church, with the bond of love between bridegroom and bride. And the bridegroom is here. As a matter of fact, later on in Matthew, chapters 22 and 25, he says that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And remember in this parable, the slaves continue to invite, but then they continue to find people who have excuse after excuse after excuse. They got to fulfill the protocols. So then he calls the riffraff of society. He calls the lame and the blind and those that are diseased, and they come. Matthew 25, he says, the kingdom of God will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 of them were prudent. Well, who is this bridegroom? There are many places in scriptures where you can go, but I love what Isaiah 54 says. It spells it out for us, verses 5 and 6. For your husband, the bridegroom, is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. Jesus calls himself the bridegroom. Again and again, scripture compares the relationship between Jehovah and his people. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist's disciples, when Jesus is saying this to them, they had to have had their ears perked up because they had heard this before from John the Baptist. You go to John chapter 3, verses 28 through 31, and here's what John the Baptist said about Jesus. He said, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. I have finally heard the bridegroom's voice. As a result, he must increase and I must decrease." That's what happens when you come into the presence of the bridegroom and you fully understand the weight of his authority and his person. In verse 31, he says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." He's the bridegroom. And he's come. The difference between Jesus and the disciples of John and the Pharisees pertains to an attitude toward Jesus' ministry. Jesus describes his mission as a wedding. Himself being the bridegroom and his disciples the attendants or the guests of the bridegroom. A wedding is not a time to abstain, but to live it up. Jesus, again, thrusts his person and his mission prominently, inescapably to center stage. This is why we don't fast, because of who I am and what time it is. If the disciples of John and the Pharisees grasp the significance of his person, they will understand why they should celebrate rather than fast. Their non-compliance with the party, however, attests to their non-acceptance of his person. It's interesting. Once again, back to the question. So again, why aren't you fasting? Bridegroom's attendants fasting while the feast is in progress? While the bridegroom is here? How absurd, says Jesus, as it were. Disciples of the Lord mourning while their master is performing works of mercy and while words of life and beauty are dropping from his lips. How utterly absurd. Even now when Christians fast, we don't fast in doom and gloom. We fast with the same posture that we would have in prayer, with thanksgiving and joy. It's never to work for penitence or to gain God's favor somehow. It's not that time of era. The bridegroom has come, the bridegroom has paid the price on the cross, and the bridegroom is coming again. We are in a holding period of great joy. That's the point. It's not a time for sackcloth and ashes. Forgiveness has come through the sacrifice of our bridegroom and king. But Jesus makes clear there will be a time for fasting. He does say, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And they will fast in that day. It's interesting because he alludes to Isaiah 53:8, which talks about his first coming, which states, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. There's the same wording there, taken away from them. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Listen to it in the Message translation. Justice miscarried and he was led off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought for his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. This is written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus even comes on the scene. And now he's saying to them, there is a time when they will fast. And it will be when the bridegroom is taken away. But he's coming again. The bridegroom is seen in the book of the Revelation. Beautiful picture of Jesus finally receiving his bride. The bridegroom, the work of the bridegroom is found in Revelation chapter 5. But here the bridegroom has talked about the lamb that was slain. His work was so incredible that a new song had to be made of him. And the new song went something like this: "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And he's talking about his bride. So to bring all this home, Jesus takes two illustrations that are taken from daily life that he makes clear how inappropriate it would be for the disciples now to be fasting. As if with the coming of Christ, a great calamity had descended upon them. The main lesson conveyed is that the new order of things which Jesus by his coming has ushered in, bringing healing to the sick, liberation to the demon-possessed, freedom from care to the care-ridden, cleansing to the lepers, food to the hungry, restoration to the handicapped, and above all, salvation to the lost, does not fit into the old mold of man-ordained fasting. It's a time of celebration. The disciples of Jesus, of John and the Pharisees, needed to make up their minds. If he is the bridegroom coming to save his bride, then it's a time of rejoicing, not a time of fasting gloom. It's a time to trust. It's a time to follow. It's a time to believe, to lay aside the old protocols, to lay aside the old belief systems, anything that would contradict what the bridegroom would have to say. We let it go. If he tells us to follow him to the cross, we follow him to the cross because he's the bridegroom. He's the maker of heaven and earth. So the use of wedding imagery with regard to a question about fasting radically alters the challenge to his authority. So to cap it off, Jesus gives two parables to illustrate his point. He answers their question with this: "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost to the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Like all of Jesus' parables, both incorporate common images of the day. The first pictures a new patch of cloth that's sewn onto an old garment. When washed, the new patch will shrink, causing a bigger tear in both the garment and the patch. Jesus says you can't take something that's new and put it on something that's old. The second depicts used wineskins filled with new wine that ferments and expands, bursting the old and brittle skins. Both wine and wineskins come to ruin. The chief impression of both parables is their finality. The unshrunken patch will pull away from the old garment, making the tear worse. The Greek word for pull away is the same that he uses to describe the bridegroom being taken away from them. Likewise, the wineskins will burst and be ruined or be destroyed. In both instances, something once serviceable is destroyed and of no further worth. The new patch and new wine are incompatible with the old cloth and the wineskins. So what does all this have to do with what we're talking about? The idea here is if you are to combine these elements, the new substance will destroy the old. Both parables are about the relation of Jesus of Christianity indeed to traditional Judaism. The parables illustrate the radical posture and presumption of Jesus. Jesus is the new patch and the new wine. He is not an attachment. He is not an addition or an appendage to the status quo. He cannot be integrated into contained by pre-existing structures, even Judaism, the Torah, and the synagogue. All that to say, Jesus is coming to establish a new covenant. You cannot hold on to the old roots of your old belief system and add Jesus to your life. Both will be destroyed. Jesus is calling for 100% commitment. Just like we would desire 100% faithfulness and commitment from any person we would marry. Jesus is calling for faithfulness, for followers that will hear his words and leave behind those things that would contradict the things that he has to say. And that's the point. You can't add new with old. So let's end with this. Let's take us to the final marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:7-9 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." This new understanding of fasting is set within the context of the dawning of the time of salvation. The bridegroom is here. It's a time of joy, not a time of sorrow. Consequently, the prevailing mood of fasting is mournful stress, and pretended piety is inconsistent with the mood of the new age that has begun. Jesus' teachings may be summarized. Fasting is transcended by the beginning of the eschatological time, the end times. We are in the end times. The rule of the Messiah has broken the power of the evil age. As a result, fasting would appear to be no longer consistent with the spirit of thanksgiving and joy that marks the framework of the new age, since the Christian life is not to be dominated by tragedy, but by joy and happiness. Yet, the kingdom is not fully realized. There is a place for fasting. Properly understood, fasting must be done within the context of the joyful thanksgiving of the new life that is in Christ. Just as the context of fasting is prayer, it should conform to the same conditions: quietness before God, arising out of a gratitude, expressing thanksgiving, grounded in faith, as a means of spiritual growth. I do not want you to walk away from this sermon saying, "Pastor Dan said not to fast." But if you fast, it needs to be for the right reasons. It needs to be a fast fully realizing that the bridegroom has come. A fast that recognizes the significance of what the bridegroom has done. Any type of fast in that setting produces a whole different outlook on why a person would even fast. May that challenge us this morning. Father in heaven, we recognize that we probably have protocols we have set up in our life. Lord, the way we treat people, the way we talk to people, the way we go about our jobs, the way we treat our children, the way we raise our children, whatever it might be, we pray that you would crash through, revealing if there are lies that we believe. We want to be a people that are faithful, a bride that is spotless and wrinkle-free. So God, give us faith to believe, to enjoy the bridegroom. Renew our faith. Renew our passion. Renew our faithfulness, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.